chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. I'll read the first verse, and congregation can respond with the following even verses. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed.
And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who have been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God.
And sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages.
Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened.
Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests.
Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Let's turn our attention to the sermon, The Last Fury.
With chapter 4. And we have seen many horrific images. We have seen many mystifying numbers. We have seen many contentious passages. The whole series might seem to some of us as an interminable nightmare of mysteries, enigma, and riddles. You might ask, when is it all going to end? One of the major theses of the series is that the end times is not in the far distant future. The end times is in the here and now. We are living in the end times, and we have been living in the end times since the first century, since the church was born. But the endurance, but the duration of the end times is indefinite. It's not indefinite to us, excuse me. The duration of the end times is unknown to us, that's for sure. But the duration of the end times is definitely known to God, because he is the one who ordained the duration. He is the one who controls. He is the one who is going to bring all these events to a conclusion. And the end times is quickly drawing near to the very end. Beginning with chapter 15 and 16, we are opening the last chapter. The last chapter of the end times. Look with me, please, to verse 1 in chapter 15. You will notice, John says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with seven last plagues. And John emphasized again the word last. Because with them, God's wrath is completed. The NIV translation twice used the word last. And God's wrath is completed. We are coming near to our series, chapter 15 and 16 already. We are coming near to God's word about the end of the end times. The very end is glorious. The very end is beautiful. Because Christ returns, not as a meek lamb to be slain again, but as a victorious warrior. Christ returns to bind Satan, to tie him up, to judge the world, and to judge all humanity, and to present the church to the Father as a holy and beautiful bride. Christ returns to reign forever and ever as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Christ returns to end Satan's reign and power, and to throw him into the fire, the lake of fire, and to end sin and evil, and to rule in the new heaven and earth. What a glorious and beautiful future. But before glory, before peace, before the new creation, there is wrath. There is God's wrath. Before peace and beauty and glory, there is judgment. God's judgment. And that's a message of chapter 16. The pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath and judgment. Now, images in chapter 16 are painful and horrific, because God's wrath and God's judgment are painful and fearful, and even repulsive to those who don't care about God. Pictures and images in chapter 16 are repulsive to those who don't take God seriously and who don't take God trustingly. It's a lot easier to believe in a loving God, isn't it? It's a lot easier to believe in a God who is not judgmental. It's a lot easier to believe in a God who will welcome all men universally. It is easier to believe in a God who will welcome all men regardless of all and every differences. But an angry God, a wrathful God, a God who judges, a God who punishes, a God who calls you, a God who calls me a sinner, a God who says Christ and Christ only, such a God is unfair. Such a God is unjust. Such a God is unwanted, unwelcome, and unworthy. Such a God is for ignorant, uneducated, bigoted, idiots, dangerous people like you and me who call ourselves evangelical Christians. Now, we begin this morning with chapter 15 because it sets the stage for the final fury of God's judgment in chapter 16. And chapter 15 answers the question, is God unfair? Is God unjust? Is God unworthy because he judges, because he punishes? Verses 2 to 4 tells us absolutely not. Verses 2 to 4 tells us that God is absolutely not unjust, not unfair, not unworthy, because he judges and because he punishes. On the contrary, verses 2 and 4 underscore the righteousness of God's judgment. God has every right, and God is absolutely right in judging and punishing man. Then God's word begins in verse 2. He says, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now, the image of the sea by itself has very little connection with the Old Testament. But when we see the context in verses 2 and 4, we can correctly connect this image of the sea with the crossing of the Red Sea during the Exodus. We have to look at it in the whole context. Both chapter 15 and 16 have much connection with the Exodus. The sea in verse 2, chapter 15, described as a sea of glass. Glass means crystal, like a diamond ring. It's a crystal, it's a stone, polished to many facets, glistening, reflecting the glory, the majesty, and beauty of God and what God did. What God, in all history of humanity, has ever done what he did for Israel during the Exodus. What God, in all history of humanity, has ever brought a people out of slavery in such a powerful manner. There have been a lot of stories of liberation in history. There have been a lot of stories of bringing enslaved people out of slavery. But what has any of those liberation stories demonstrate the glory and power of God like he did in Exodus? The sea of glass reflects God's mercy and goodness and faithfulness and love. And yet also, at the same time, the sea of glass is also mixed with fire. In Old Testament language, fire is used often as an expression of God's wrath and judgment. Crossing the Red Sea, for the fleeing Israelites, definitely was an experience of God's glory and power and mercy. But for the pursuing Egyptians, for the pursuing Egyptian chariots and armies, crossing the Red Sea was an experience of fire and judgment from God. The entire chariot force, the entire cavalry force of Egypt was wiped out when the water came crashing down on them and buried them in their watery graves. So at the very beginning of this vision, John sees the glory of God's grace and the glory of God's mercy and majesty and power. And yet at the same time, John sees the preview of God's wrath and judgment. Judgment against Egyptians. Judgment against those who were defiant against God. In verse 2, the end of verse 2, John sees something else. Verse 2 says, standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. John sees the victory of the faithful saints. And how did he describe them as faithful? What did they do that qualified them as faithful? They refused even to the point of death to submit to the beast, to worship the image, and to be marked by the beast number. In other words, they are saints who are faithful Christians, who even unto death remain faithful in their allegiance, remain faithful to their God and to his Christ. The beast is not singular. There's not only one beast, because the beast that comes out of the sea only represent many other antichrists, many other beasts that comes after. They are beasts after beasts, they are antichrists after antichrist. They have come up, one after another, sent and used by the dragon, who is Satan. And his work is to demand Christians to abandon their faith and their allegiance and their worship to God and to his Christ. Satan and his beasts might succeed in taking away our life on earth, but they cannot take away our allegiance nor our faith in God and in Christ. That is the victory of the faithful. And what do the faithful do with the victory? They worship God. They worship Christ with the victory song. That is the end of verse 2. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, we may get the impression that there are two songs being sung here because of the conjunction end. One is a song of Moses. The second one is a song of Lamb. But the language should be translated, the song of Moses, that is the song about the Lamb. The language that John used and the conjunction can be used to mean that is. Right after crossing the Red Sea, what did Moses do in chapter 15 of Exodus? He wrote a song and he sang the song. It's called a Moses song, the song of Moses. It's a song of thanksgiving and praise, written by Moses, commemorating and praising God's power and love and God's faithfulness in bringing Israel across the sea. Moses will write another song in Deuteronomy 31 and 32, also record songs of Moses. So in the immediate context, this victory song of Moses is a reference of God triumphing over Pharaoh. A reference of God triumphing over those who defy him. But in a larger context, Moses' song is really a victory song of Christ. Because the language can be translated, the song of Moses, the servant of God, that is about Christ, the song of Christ. In a larger context, the victory song the saints are singing with harps is a reference of Christ Jesus, triumphing over Satan and his beast. And look carefully at the words of the song. For the words of this song answer the question that we posted in the beginning. Is God unjust? Is God unfair? Is God unworthy because he judges, because he punishes. Most people choose song for worship because they like the tune, but they ignore the words. People think that as long as the music is beautiful and stirring and soothing and lyrical, then we'll pick the song for worship. But what is the message of the song? Well, that's not important because nobody reads it anyway. What's a lyric? Is a lyric true or false? People usually put that in a secondary consideration. That's okay, we don't care about it because nobody pays attention to the words anyway. People think of the music only way. That's not the way to choose songs in worship. Because look at this passage. Look at the message of this song, verses 3 and 4. It's an excellent example of how to choose song for worship. Because it answers the objection of those who defy God's judgment. God is absolutely just. God is absolutely fair. God is absolutely worthy. Because he judges. Because he punishes. Because if God does not judge the way he does, if God does not punish the way he does, then God is unjust. Then God is unfair. Then God is unworthy. Why? Look at the words of this song. First, look at the deeds. Look at how he described God's deeds. And then look at the way he described God's way. And then thirdly, look at the way he described God's holiness. Middle of verse 3. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Remember the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15? Exodus 15:4. Moses said, Pharaoh's chariots and his armies God has hurled into the sea. But a greater, much, much more powerful enemy of God and of God's people, more so than Pharaoh, is Satan and Satan's beast. And what are their ends? What is their ends? Christ will hurl all three of them. All three of them. Satan the dragon, the first beast that comes out of the sea, and the second beast that comes out of the earth. All three of them will be hurled into the lake of fire. And who has a great and marvelous power to do that? Lord God Almighty, and the Christ, to whom he has given authority. So we first look at God's deeds. For God and God alone has the power to destroy Satan and his power. Then we look at God's way, end of verse 3. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Now Moses' song is also recorded in Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, God is a rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just he is. And here, in verses 3, Revelation 15, and next chapter, in the midst of God's fury, verse 5 and verse 7, again, Scripture will affirm the justice and the righteousness of all the wrath and judgment of God. Now, since God is absolutely true, since God is absolutely right, absolutely just in his anger and judgment, what are we to do in response? Verse 4. Who will not fear you, O Lord? Who will not bring glory to your name? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Now, we would expect a positive answer. The answer is, since God, you are just and right in all your actions, then every human being on earth will fear you. Every human being on earth will bring glory to your name. That's a rhetorical answer. Every man and woman on earth will submit to your justice and submit to your righteousness and worship you. That's a rhetorical answer to a rhetorical question. But is it realistic? Of course it's not. Realistically, there are so many men and women on earth who defies the justice and righteousness and worthiness of God. because of defense, the justification of God's wrath and judgment is this. The world is defiant against God, in spite of his great and marvelous deeds. The world and all humanity are still defiant in their rejection of God, in spite of God's just and true ways. So the realistic answer is this. Since there are plenty of men and women who defy such a great, marvelous, just, and true God, so the answer to this rhetorical question is, there is no one who do not fear you. There is no one who do not give you glory and get away with it. There is no one who does not fear you and get away with it. There is no one who does not give you glory and get away with it. No man, no nation, no power, no beast can get away with defiance against God. Can get away with thumping their noses to God. They can get away with denying glory to God. And this is the reason that this text, chapter 15, is before 16. It is the evidence that convicts the world. It is the basis for the sentences that are pronounced in chapter 16. It is the basis and the evidence for the carrying out of God's judgment and sentence in chapter 16. God is right, God is just, God is true in his wrath and in his judgment. Because of defiant humanity, because humanity still do not fear him, still do not give God glory, in spite of his just and righteous and good and marvelous. So God's wrath and God's judgment is justified because of his deeds and because of his ways. And then thirdly, God's wrath and judgment is justified because of his holiness. Middle of verse 4. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. God alone is holy. No sin, no evil can exist before him or with him. God is righteous. No sin and no evil can be tolerated. You know why we are so easy on our children when they do wrong? Because we know and we remember we did the same thing when we were their age. And even now, 40, 50 years older than them, we're still doing it. We recognize how unrighteous we are. So we go really easy on them. But God, totally righteous in all his ways, no evil and no sin can be tolerated. All nations will come and worship before him. Does not mean universal salvation. It means universal offer of salvation. And that saving faith is available universally. The privilege of coming to God in worship is available universally. The privilege of coming to God in worship is offered to all. The covenantal relationship with God is available universally to all. But such covenantal relationship with God has to be established on God's terms. And God's terms, what are they? Through Christ and Christ alone. Through faith and faith alone. Through grace and grace alone. Promise of salvation is available to all, but the enjoyment and possession of salvation is on God's terms. And verse 3 tells us what God's terms are. King of the ages. John is describing God and Christ, to whom is given authority as King of the ages. Now, the word ages can mean eternity. It can also mean the world. Only God and his Christ, to whom he has given authority and title, will be the King of the ages, will be the King of all eternity, will be worshipped and given glory. But Satan has been, from the time of his rebellion, from the very beginning, trying to usurp that title. That's what amounts to Satan's rebellion. He wants to be king of the ages. He wants to take God's place. He wants to take that glory and that authority and that position away from God for himself. He was trying from the beginning to rob God's worthiness to be worshipped. Promise of salvation is for all. All who would worship God and his Christ as king of the ages. And only God and only Christ is king of the ages and not Satan. And only the Holy Spirit will bring men to Christ. Not the second beast. Not the beast from the earth. Not the false prophet. For the second beast will only bring and lead men to worship the first beast. So, the defense of God's wrath, the justification of God's judgment, the justification of his anger, his deeds are great and marvelous, his ways are just and true, and his incomparable and uncompromising holiness. Now we move on. We look at the final fury of God's judgment. Let's look, first of all, at the messenger. The messenger who announced and bring God's judgment. Verses 5 and 6. We see the preparation of the messenger. John sees the heavenly temple open, and out of the temple in heaven come seven angels with the seven plagues. And the seven angels were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. They were ready. They were dressed. They were dressed in clean, shining linen. That is the clothing for the priesthood in the Old Testament. Clean, shining expresses holiness before God. Even though they were about to do something most horrific and terrifying, and yet the mission that God has for the angels are stamped with his holy approval. Then they wore golden sashes around their chest. Golden sashes are emblems of royal duty. What they are about to do comes from the royal order of the King of the Ages. And not only are these seven angels prepared, they are commissioned also, verses 7 to 8. Verses 7 to 8 tells us one of the four creatures gave the seven angels the seven bowls. And seven bowls are each filled with the wrath of God. And the temple was filled with smoke. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. That's reminiscence of Isaiah and Ezekiel's commissioning. You remember Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. They were all messengers of God. They were all sent and commissioned by God to go out and proclaim God's wrath and God's right and justice and judgment. They were all sent to proclaim the word of God's invitation of repentance. And we see the picture of smoke. Smoke in a temple is often imagery expressing God's presence. And where did the smoke come from? Smoke comes from God's power. The smoke comes from God's glory. It is a display of God's awesome presence. And what an irony we see here. Bowls are filled with God's wrath and judgment, and yet the temple is filled with God's glory and power. They are not contradictory. God's wrath and judgment is not contradictory of God's glory and power. In fact, they are complementary. They go hand in hand. They go by side. Because of God's glory and power, he has to exercise his wrath and judgment. And no one can enter the temple. And this is not the first time the Bible mentioned that no one can enter the temple. Because God is unapproachable. Exodus 40, as well as 1 Kings 8. We often get the idea that we can approach God anytime, just the way I am. We love to sing that song, Just As I Am. We forget the awesome glory and holiness and power of God. Just the way I am. I put the best side of my life before you. All my ugliness are hidden in the back that I don't bring before anybody. Just the way I am. God sees all of us. Just the way I am will consume me within a fraction of a second if I should approach God, even within a million miles, just the way I am. None of us can enter. But only in Christ and through Christ can I approach such an awesome, holy God. And I suppose only after the resurrection, when I'm given the new resurrected body, only after the wrath of God has passed, can I enter into God's presence. For the glory and the power and the holiness are so intense, so awesome, not even Moses could see God face to face. So the seven angels are prepared and commissioned. Now, chapter 16, the fury of God's wrath and judgment. Now, we're not going to read this verse by verse because of time, but I'll paraphrase it. Seven bowls. Bow number one, verse 2. Judgment was poured on the earth. But it was people on earth that bore, that carried the mark of the beast, and who worshipped the image, that had to face the wrath of God. And the result? They were covered with painful and harmful sores. Bow number 2, verse 3. God's judgment came to the sea, and the result? The sea turned into blood, and every living creature in the sea died. Bow number 3, verses 4 to 7. God's judgment fell on rivers and springs of water, and the result? All the water turned into blood. In other words, because of bow number 2, significant source of food were wiped out. Sea creatures, fish, die. Now all sources of drinking water turned into blood and gone. You can imagine the universal death toll. Bow number 4, verses 8 to 9. God's judgment fell on the sun. And we would expect the sun to be darkened like previously, but not this time. Instead of darkening the sun turned into an inferno, scorching people with fire and intense heat. How much heat can you stand? I was told, I don't know, I didn't look at it too carefully, today's going to be a hot day. You probably feel it already, even though the AC is on, probably set at 72. You know, you ever get to high 80s and 90s, and we complain, and government sent out heat warning. We all complain when it get up to the 90s. If you live in Las Vegas or in Phoenix, well, you're used to 110, you're used to 120. You know, Pastor Chaw, every time he sees me, all he tells me is the same joke. He said there are three reasons why people shouldn't come to Phoenix: June, July, and August. This is one of his favorite lines. At that temperature, everyone hides in Phoenix. You don't see people walking in Phoenix in July, because everybody's hiding in the shade, hiding in air-conditioned houses. And you know what? They darken their rooms. They darken their house. You know, they have heavy curtains covering their houses in the summer. Now try 130. Try 150. Try 170 and 200. That's the meaning of this fourth bowl. Bowl number 5, verses 10 to 11. God's judgment falls on the throne of the beast. And the result? His kingdom was plunged into darkness. Now darkness comes. Not to the sun, but to the kingdom of the beast. And people gnaw their tongues in anguish. Now, whether that's literal or figurative language is hard to determine. How does darkness come to a kingdom when the sun is blazing? But you notice how closely, what is important is that you notice how closely these judgments parallel those that God demonstrated in Egypt when Pharaoh refused to let Israel go. You notice how John uses the word plagues to describe these judgments. Sore, water turning into blood, darkness. Now, in Egyptian minds, every part of nature is governed by gods. Everything. They have Ra, the sun god of Egypt. They have Rapi, the god of the Nile, god of rivers and waters. They have gods of insects, scarab, I think is the word, little big bugs. They have god of the moon. I did a little, you know, I'm doing work in preparing the sermon, and I always click on the net to get any illustrations and stories, okay? So I click, gods of Egypt. It comes up. hundreds and hundreds. I counted to a number 5 or 6, and I got tired. I said, forget this. I'm not going to count anymore. They have hundreds and hundreds, even to the thousand. The 10 plagues that God brought to Egypt through Moses was God serving notice to Pharaoh and serving notice to all who defy God. I am the sovereign Lord over all creation. I am the sovereign Lord over all your earthly gods, whether it is Ra or Rapi or the god of the scarab or whatever god, thousands or hundreds of gods you have on earth. It was God's call to repentance also. It was God's invitation to those who are about to bear the brunt of God's wrath. It is a message of repentance. It's a message to say, turn away from your stubborn defiance. You know, Pharaoh did not have to wait till the 10th plague to change his mind. Pharaoh could have saved his son by submitting to Moses and to Yahweh, but he did not. Just as the people who insist on defying God in these end times, you know, even at this very last stage of the end times, even at the height of God's fury, there is still invitation from God to repent. Look at verse 9 in chapter 16 with me, please. Verse 9, chapter 16. Look at the last phrase. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The same thing in verse 11, chapter 16. They refused to repent of what they had done. Instead, what did they insist on doing? In the intense pain of bearing God's wrath, men cursed the name of God. While they still had a chance to repent and turn back to God, instead, what did they do? They turned and cursed God instead. Such is the depth of man's defiance and depravity. Can God still be rejected by accusing him of being unfair and unjust and unworthy? Satan and his beasts will never concede defeat. Satan and his beasts will never submit to God and to his Christ. Because both number 6 and 7 tells us of their defiance of God's judgment. Verses 12 to 14 is bow number 6. Mobilization for the final conflict. Mobilization for the battle of Armageddon. God's judgment falls on the Euphrates. I'm paraphrasing the bow 6. And the water of Euphrates dry up. Why did God dry up the water of Euphrates? To prepare for the way of the kings from the east. There's a reason why John writes these words. First century Christians understand this imagery very well. The Euphrates was the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. And beyond the Euphrates were the territories of the Parthians. And the Parthians were one of the very few people who could stand up to the Romans and defeat Rome. Rome feared Parthians. Rome seems to be invincible, but not true. Rome were defeated by the Parthians a number of times. So the Euphrates River used to be swollen with water. Was a natural boundary, was a natural defense of Rome against their arch enemy, the Parthians. Rome relied on the Euphrates to defend the border and to keep the Parthians outside the empire. But now, because of the 6th plague, Euphrates dry up. Natural defense gone. The mighty Parthians, the only enemies that Rome fear, is now ready, is now mobilized, and now all set to invade, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And who are mobilizing them? Who are summoning them to war? Who else? Verses 13 to 14. Now, we didn't read this earlier. Let's read that together, please. Verses 13 and 14, shall we? Then I saw three evil spirits. Verse they are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the king of the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Look at verse 16 also. Then they gather the king together. You see the false trinity here in verses 12 to 14? The dragon, which is Satan, the first beast, that is Antichrist, and the third person of this false trinity, the false prophets, the second beast that comes from the earth. They are the ones that gather the forces. They gather the kings together to place in a place called Armageddon. Armageddon in Hebrew was translated to Greek. In the transliteration, it means the hill of Megiddo. But in real geography, Megiddo was not a mountain, but a plain. It was an important plain because that's where Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanite king of Jabin. That is also the place where Josiah died while trying to block Necho from fighting the Babylonians. The valley of Megiddo has a prominent place in the military annals of Israel. And even more significantly, the valley of Megiddo is where Satan, his beast, and the false prophets will gather all their earthly allies to mount their final defiance against God. Chapter 16 is just a preview of this battle. In a few weeks, when we look at chapter 19, it will give us a final outcome of the battle. But now we know the end times is fast drawing to the very end. It won't be long now. It won't be long now. And bow 7, the final bow, we see God's judgment falls on nature. And the result, even nature convulses to give a preview of the end. Lightning, rumbling, peal of thunders, earthquake, cities of nations collapse, islands disappear under the waves and under the sea, mountains disappearing, literally blown away, I imagine, by volcanic eruption. Hailstone, 100 pounds each, falling from the sky. Can you imagine what that is like? You've seen weather report, hailstone, even the size of a golf ball, can do enormous damage. How much is a golf ball weigh? 4 ounces? 3 ounces? 100 pound? 40 kilogram? Every display of natural disasters known to man are here. Maybe it's a, I don't know, result of global warming or not. Because both four, scorching sun, I don't know. But one thing I do know for sure, it is a direct result of God's wrath. The righteousness of God's wrath, the fury of God's wrath, the defiance of God's wrath. What about us Christians? What about us saints? What about us who are faithful to God? What about us who are faithful to His Christ? Now, I know there are many godly saints who interpret Revelation differently. They will teach that Christians will not have to endure any of these judgments. They will teach that because we will be raptured by Christ, we will not be on earth to experience God's wrath. Now, I'm not convinced of that interpretation. I am open to that interpretation, humbly and teachably. But until I'm convinced, I believe that the saints will remain on earth to experience these. I believe also the wrath of God is not for the saints, but for those who defy God, those who refuse to repent. Now, people might ask, what about collateral damage? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. But I do believe that Revelation teaches that the saints and the church will be protected and preserved. That's a message all through Revelation. Chapter 16 gives us more evidence to say that. Because in the midst of all these seven bowls, John gives his first century readers and to us, all subsequent generations, this exhortation, this warning. Let's look at 15 together. Shall we read verse 15 together? Behold, I come like a thief. John is describing Jesus as a thief. I don't think he's equating Jesus with a thief. I don't think Christ is going to come to steal or to do harms. But what John is describing is the unexpectedness of such a time. We don't expect harm or thief to come in. We would not know when these events will happen. But the exhortation and the warning is to be expecting and to be prepared. And how are we to prepare? How are we to prepare for such cataclysmic events? John says, stay awake. Yeah, he says, stay awake. I love this translation. John says, dress well. Keep his clothes with him. In other words, stay dressed. Now, what is he saying? I mean, I'm looking at this. I mean, is he saying that he can never go to sleep, ever? Is John saying that we have to keep our clothes on at all times? And what about when we take shower? I mean, am I supposed to shower with our clothes on? I don't think so. That would be ridiculous. John is using figurative language here and asking, when the victorious warrior Christ returns, riding on his white horse, what will you be clothed with? What will you be wearing when he comes? And the clothing that John meant is this. We had better be clothed with God's salvation. We had better be covered with the robe of righteousness, and that is in Christ. Otherwise, without God's salvation clothing us, without Christ's righteousness covering us, we will be naked. Naked with what? Naked with our own sinfulness. Naked with our own ugliness. It matters not what beautiful, expensive clothes you put on your body or my body. They can never cover our sinfulness and the reality of our ugliness. But only with the salvation from God, only with the righteousness in Christ, can our ugliness and sinfulness be covered. And where could we find these clothings? God's salvation and Christ's righteousness. Only from God in Christ our Lord. And when we do have such clothing, when we are covered with Christ and his righteousness and the salvation of God, God's wrath will not fall on us, but on those who don't. Now I look and see most of you are believers. Most of you are saved in Christ and through Christ. You and I fear not the wrath of God, because Christ Jesus had borne that wrath of God already. No double jeopardy. We may still be on earth through these difficult times, but the wrath of God will not fall on any of us belonging to him. But if there should still be one or two, if you are still defying God in unbelief, if you are still defying his call to repentance, then the future is not bright, but dark. The future is not peaceful, but fearful. And I trust and I urge you and invite you, why continue in your defiance? Come. Open your heart, your life. You know, what? Revelation chapter 3, and it is in verse 10. John says, behold, he is knocking at the door. And whoever opens the door of his life and allow Christ to come in, he will come in. He will be with you, to dine with you, to welcome you, to assure you that he will protect and preserve you. Come to Christ. Come to Christ even today. With your submission, with your obedience, with your welcome, with your acceptance of him as your Savior, as your Master. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, if there should be one or two who are still, because maybe this is the first time they heard of the gospel, maybe they may not have heard it or understood it fully, the Holy Spirit, we pray that even at this moment, you place the saving faith in such a heart. seal him with the guarantee that such a person belonged to God for all eternity. Hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together. We sing the response.